If you have your scriptures with you this morning, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 5. We're finishing up Luke chapter 5 this morning. We'll be specifically looking at verses 33 to 39. If you're having a pew Bible around you, I believe it's page 861. We'll actually start at verse 27 this morning. We want to give some context to the conversation this morning. Last week we saw Jesus call Levi to follow him, and Levi had a great feast for Jesus and for his friends to introduce them to Jesus. And if you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't believe that Jesus and the disciples were eating with them, and Jesus reminded them it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so this morning the conversation continues as they start to challenge Jesus in terms of his holiness, in terms of fasting, and we'll see that conversation continue. But let me pray, and we'll read through our text this morning. Father, it's been good to worship, and the truths of the song ring of your truths that we find in Scripture. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of salvation. This morning, Lord, as we look at this text and Jesus starts to paint a picture a little bit of him being the bridegroom, fill our hearts and our minds with the joy of a wedding and of a Savior would come to a bride, to his people, so broken, so covered in sin, so unclean, so unrighteous, and yet would call us beloved, that he would take upon our debts of sin and give us his righteousness. Lord, give us hearts anew this morning, and perhaps for the first time, to see Jesus in such love, in such grace, in such power, as we long for his return to sit with him at the marriage supper. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us these things, that you would speak to each of our hearts and our minds with the things that we wrestle with and deal with and see our hope and our champion and our bridegroom and our groomsman, Jesus Christ, this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we'll look at Luke 5. We'll start at verse 27 to give us some context this morning. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And verse 33 is the start of our main text this morning. So he said to them, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But Jesus, yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wineskins into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." As a minister, I've had the pleasure of officiating many weddings. And on the day when the couple gets married and make their vows, from where I get to stand during the wedding ceremony, I get to see the expressions of the groomsmen and the bride as she makes her way down the aisle. As I look over at the groomsmen, you can see sometimes they're so happy they start to cry. I can remember one gentleman just losing it uncontrollably with such tears of joy as he looks back and sees his beautiful bride coming down the aisle. He just can't believe it, that this gift of this wonderful lady will be his till death. He's preparing to make vows and to promise to take care of her and honor her till death. For the bride, she enters the sanctuary and makes her way down the aisle, and again, sometimes with tears, but their eyes just lock. And the bride looks to her husband-to-be, her groomsman, this one she's longing for. She's going to entrust her care to his strength, to his wisdom and love. And it's just a beautiful thing to witness and to observe. Her life will be forever changed as she unites to him till death do them part. In our passage this morning, Jesus is comparing himself to a bridegroom. In our day, we use the language groomsman. This to be a reflection of the joy that we, his people, should have towards Christ as he's in our midst. J.C. Ryle reminds us, as a husband gives to his wife his name and makes her a partaker of his property and his home, and he undertakes all her debts and liabilities, Christ, in the same way, he offers us everything that is his home, his name, as he takes upon himself the liabilities and debts of our sins to free us, to rescue us, to love us. He promises so much more in the next world to come, and he promises that we may be able to sit with him, even on his throne. Like on a wedding day, Jesus, the lover of your soul, is to bring joy, to bring newness, to bring fulfillment as we unite to him through faith. It's the picture he wants you to focus on this morning, that as you think of Christ, think of him as this bridegroom who comes to take you as his bride, to take away your debts of sin and liabilities, to take away your hopelessness, and to give you life as he rules and reigns even now to defeat our enemies. He promises all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He gives us a relationship with God. He gives us a joy, a newness, and a fulfillment that only a groomsman can bring to his bride. It says in verse 33 of our text, they said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the scribes and Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." So as we begin, we see that prayers and fasting are expressions of dependency on intimacy with God. If you recall, the Pharisees didn't like what Jesus had to say as he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was reminding them that he came for sinners, that he came for those who were sick. He's the physician to bring healing to sinners who are repentant. And so now they attack him in terms of his holiness, in terms of Jesus' prayers. Not only does Jesus long to save sinful people, but Jesus, you and your disciples, you're nowhere near as holy as we are. John the Baptist's disciples fast. We fast, but you and your disciples are not fasting. They're saying to Jesus, in a sense, you're not as holy as we are. You're not concerned for the nation of Israel. You're not concerned for its sin. You're not as dependent and intimate with God as we are. Prayers and fasting are expressions of dependency and intimacy. But some, like the Pharisees and scribes, would put on a show with their fasting. They wanted the world to know how hungry they are, how they were putting away eating and focusing in God, that they would make themselves look like they were in distress so that they would be recognized. But for others, fasting was a good thing, a wholesome thing. Fasting is a time of special spiritual devotion. It's a time of extra focused prayer to God. It's denying the appetite, the hunger pains to seek God for some kind of spiritual benefit. In the Old Testament, there would be national fast, there would be public fast, there would be private fast. And at this time, a lot of the disciples would fast twice a week. Fasting is a way to remind us that we do not live on bread alone, but by from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Fasting, let me give you some of the benefits, some of the things that can happen through fasting. Fasting can be a time of intense petitioning and longing and interceding with God. In 2 Samuel 12, we have David, who was told that his child was going to die. And so David would take time to pray and to fast and to intercede that hopefully God would relent and have mercy on this child. And so fasting was a time to set aside the time you would focus on eating and food prep and just seek God as he interceded for this child. So sometimes we could have things going on in our lives that need deep interceding. And so you can put away the time that you'd use for food and just focus on praying and interceding on behalf of others. Fasting can be a time of seeking deliverance and recognizing God's sovereignty. In the book of Esther, Esther 4:16, as she's about ready to go in front of the king of the Medes and the Persians and intercede for the Jewish people, which is a thing you were not supposed to do. You were not supposed to go before this king because you could die. She says, she tells her cousin Mordecai, "You fast, I'll have my ladies fast, and we'll seek God on behalf of this situation. And if I go before the king, if I die, I die." But they spent time praying and fasting. It was just an extra devoted time of focusing and interceding and going to God. Fasting can be a time of just being tired of your sin and being tired of the sins of a community. In Daniel chapter 9, he prays for the people of Israel. He says, "I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Fasting was a time of longing for Jesus, for longing for the Messiah, for the Old Testament saints, longing for their deliverer, longing for the lover of their souls, longing for righteousness, longing to be freed from sin, longing for the promises of Abraham and the promises made to Adam and Eve to be fulfilled in the Son that was to come. Prayers and fasting are an expression of dependency and intimacy with God. And some people still do it today. And if you think you're interested in it and want to learn more about it, we can talk afterwards. But the first thing you need to do is ask your doctor if it's okay to fast, right? Sometimes you can do short fasts. Some people do longer fasts. But you want to check with your doctors first. This is not something that's commanded in Scripture, but we see people doing it because they would set aside the time of food, of eating, and food prep, and they would let the hunger pains remind them of their longing and hungering after God. It was a time just to focus of more intense prayer as they would experience the hunger pains of fasting. So we see that it was important. John the Baptist's disciples did it. The Pharisees and the scribes did it. And Jesus and his disciples weren't doing it. So Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests of the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" In verse 34. Jesus is saying that the longing, the one that they were longing for, is here in their midst. The bridegroom is right here in their midst. This is not a time of fasting. This is a time of exuberant joy. Earlier, as he calls Levi to follow him, we see Jesus calling himself the physician who's come for sinners. Here he says he's the bridegroom in their midst. And several Old Testament passages speak of God as being the husband of his people. In Isaiah 54, he says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. And you will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." Isaiah 62, For as young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There are Old Testament passages that portray Yahweh, the eternal God, as the bridegroom of his people. And Jesus says, I'm right here in your midst. He's right here in the midst of the disciples. The Old Testament saints, the God whom they were longing for, is right there in their midst. The God of deliverance, Jesus is saying, I am here. They were longing for the deliverer, and he says, I am here. They were longing for the lover of their souls, the one who could rescue them from their sins. They were longing for the new kingdom and the new king, and Jesus saying, I'm right here. This is a time of exuberant joy. John Piper, he says, this is so stunning, so glorious, so unexpected in this form that Jesus said, you simply cannot fast right now in this situation. It is too happy. It's too spectacularly exhilarating. Fasting is for yearning and aching and longing, but the bridegroom of Israel is right here. After thousands of years of dreaming and hoping and longing, Jesus is in their midst. He says, this is not a time of fasting. This is time of a wedding joy. He's telling them it's not religious rituals that will satisfy. It's not religious exercises that will satisfy, but being in the presence, in the glory of Christ himself, the bridegroom. Jesus is the object and answer to our fasting and to our praying. Jesus, the lover of your soul, brings joy. He brings newness. He brings fulfillment as you unite to him through faith. And he was right there in their midst. And the scribes and the Pharisees were missing him. They didn't have eyes to see that the promised one to Abraham, the promised one to Adam and Eve was right there. The bridegroom was right there. And they missed it. He's doing all these miracles. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's right there. It should be a time of great joy, of great celebration, as we'll see next week in Palm Sunday. Some of the disciples recognized Jesus and who he was, and a lot were missing it. May we not miss Christ in our midst. May we not be just about religious exercises and rituals, just coming here and just doing our routines, but we are recognizing the presence and the power of Christ in our midst. Yes, he's in glory, he's in heaven, but by the Spirit, he's here with his people. May we not miss him. He continues, he says, the days, in verse 35, he says, and the days will come. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast in those days. So as his people, we fast now, we pray now, as we long for this marriage supper that's spoken of at the end of Revelation. We get a taste of Christ when we come to faith. We get to experience salvation, but yet not in its fullness and completeness, and we're longing for his return. Jesus and the disciples weren't fasting then, but he said, they will. They will when I'm taken away. When I am crucified, they will fast. When I'm ascended into glory to rule and reign, as he pays the bride prices through his crucifixion, as he pays the price and pays the price to marry us as his people. He says, there will be a time when they will pray and fast when I'm taken away, as he speaks of his ascension, as he's ruling and reigning. This is a time of separation in a sense. That Jesus in his physical nature is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we long to see his face. We long to be with him. Where the kingdom is fully restored. As we think of a time of separation with the war of Ukraine going on. You've probably seen the images. They're gut-wrenching. When the wives have to kiss their husbands goodbye as they're going to another country and their husbands stay to fight for their nation. There's this great time of separation, and you can better believe there's a yearning. There's a longing for a reunion with husband and wife again. We sense the same longing of separation when a loved one of ours passes and goes into glory. Yeah, we know they're in a good spot, and we know they're with the saints and the angels of heaven. But boy, we can't wait till we are with them again. So we're in this time of longing. We're in this time of separation, and there will be a time of prayer and fasting, longing for this wedding day. It's a time of mixture of joy and with sorrow as we long for sin to be done, as we long for wars to be done, as we long for disease to be done, as we long for death to be done. We're waiting for this great marriage supper. In Revelation 19, 5 to 9, from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." We are in that moment of waiting for that great marriage supper. John Piper writes, he says, "When you take your stand on the finished work of God in Christ and begin to drink of the river of life and eat of the bread of heaven and know that you have found the end of all your longings, you only get hungrier for God." The more deeply you walk with Christ, the hungrier you will get for Christ. The more homesick you'll get for heaven. The more you'll want all the fullness of God. The more you'll want to be done with sin. The more you'll want the bridegroom to come again. The more you'll want the church revived, purified. The more you'll want to see the great awakening of God in the fullness in the cities around us. He says, if you don't feel the strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, if you don't have this hungering, if you don't have this longing, it's not because you have drunk deeply of Christ. It's because you've been nibbling around at the world too long. And your soul is stuffed with small things. Hungering and thirsting for Christ and his return. Have you tasted and seeing how good he is? The bridegroom who would come to give his bride a home, forgiveness, love, his name forever. And fasting is a way just to starve our appetites for the things of this world. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, bread of life. Come." And lastly, Jesus brings joy. He brings newness, and he brings fulfillment. In verse 36, he tells them a parable. It's actually three illustrations. He says, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old one. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wineskin into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed, and the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." So he tells them a parable, but it's three illustrations. And those of you who have ever worn a 100% cotton shirt, and you go to a store and you get your favorite shirt, and you love it, and you try it on, and it fits real good, and you take it home, and you throw it in the dryer, what happens? It's a size too small. It shrinks. And so the first illustration, Jesus is talking about this. If you take a garment and you wore it and it's already shrunk and you start to get a hole and a tear, you can't take a new piece of material without washing and drying it. And you don't want to try to cut it and fit it. If you try to cut it and fit it without washing and drying the new piece, it's just going to shrink and it's going to tear the old garment, and both pieces are no good. And he talks about the wineskins. In the old days, they would take wine and put it in new wineskins. It would ferment, and it would stretch the animal skins, and it was only good for one-time use. If you use all that wine in that wineskin and you put new wine into that, it's going to ferment, and it's just going to make it bust. And so what Jesus is trying to tell them, what he's trying to say is, I'm bringing something new. This new covenant is in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. He's starting to say, all the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament saints, all the ceremonial laws, the temple worship and everything, all these things are about to radically change, for they're all found in me. You can't go back to the old ways. No longer do we have to come in here and you have to bring a spotless lamb. No longer do you have to come in here and bring pigeons for me to sacrifice on your behalf. Jesus is the one and ultimate sacrifice for mankind, for his people. He says, I'm bringing something new. I'm fulfilling the Old Testament law. And everything's going to change. And then he talks about this idea, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. And it's the idea that we need to be patient with those who are starting to come to faith in Christ. Sometimes it's hard to leave old sins, it's hard to leave old habits, it's hard to leave old ways of thinking. This is how we've always done it, this is the way things are, this is how I thought I had to have a right relationship with God. He says it's a hard, it's a struggle for people to break that, to see all the newness, all the fullness in Christ. It's easy for us to see this 2,000 years removed from all these things. But imagine all those people who followed Moses and the laws and the ceremonial laws for all this time to now suddenly change, to see all it fulfilled in Christ. It would be hard. That would be a hard transition. He's almost saying we need to be patient, to give time for the Spirit to work. It reminds me of a time when I graduated seminary. My wife and her mom wanted to give us a gift for graduating. So this was a long time ago. They wanted to get me a flat screen TV. And so Joseph would have been pretty young. So we had the old 24 or 27 inch big box TV. And so I'm telling him, I said, we're going to get a flat screen TV. He's like, I don't want a flat screen TV. I like this TV. This is the TV I've always known. This is the TV I've grown up with. This is the one I've seen Thomas and Train on there. This is the one I don't want no TV. And so he couldn't believe it. He would get all worked up and upset. We're going to get this TV and it's going to be great. You'll love it. I'm like, no. And we can remember when we brought it home and he saw it. He's like, okay, I get it now. That is much better. That is much better. And so sometimes for those who are caught up, whether it's in cults or just false religions or just not understanding salvation by grace alone in Christ alone, we need to be patient with them. We need to work with them because they're so stuck. They won't see it. We need to pray for God's Spirit to work in their hearts and their lives. But Jesus brings newness. That's what I want you to think of. I pray it hasn't got old. I pray that you could, that each day as you experience new his mercies, that you hear those words in Revelation, behold, I'm making all things new. That even in the struggles, in the trials, in the sufferings, even though he might not remove it, he's working his salvation in and through you and changing you. His mercies are new each day. His steadfast love for you has not changed. Even as you wrestle and struggle with sin, he still calls you beloved, my wife, the love of my life. That's what he wants to express to you. That there's a newness, that there's a satisfaction, that there's a fulfillment in Christ that's in no one else and nothing else. If you're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in your spouse or in your grandkids or in hobbies, it will greatly disappoint you. Those are good gifts, but not meant to satisfy. Jesus must be the one who satisfies. And as you experience his holiness and you experience his grace, that he's willing to welcome you, to forgive you, to embrace you, and never cast you out. May it be a time of exuberant joy as we long for his return. Jesus, the lover of your soul, may you know his joy. May you know his newness. May you know the fulfillment that he brings. cast your sins upon him as he takes them away, and receive his name, receive his blessing. Know that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are yours in Christ Jesus. He's your bridegroom, the lover of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of the love of Christ, who would love a world that is so sinful, so wicked in so many ways. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you've called out a people, that you've chosen the people from before the foundation of the world to give to your Son as a bride. And may we see him in his glory. May we see him in his radiance. May we see him in his grace as he offers himself to lay down his life on our behalf for our sins, to give us a new hope, to give us a joy, to give us an eternal life that cannot be taken away. Bless your people with these truths, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.